Last time we read the first part of Mark 15, as we considered that line in the Creed that says Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. Well, dear saints, tonight we will read through the rest of Mark 15 as we give a bit more attention to our Lord's suffering and death. And the sermon title tonight, really just taken out of the Apostles' Creed, "Dead and Buried, He Descended into Hell." And so we turn to the living, holy word of God, Mark 15, starting at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether Jesus was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." Word of God from Mark 15. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we focused last week on the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus in connection with Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Tonight we again focus on very much the same theme, our Lord's suffering and death, because, as you've noticed, I'm sure, that remains the focus of our catechism in Lord's Day 16. I'm very thankful that our catechism gives such careful attention to each line of the Apostles' Creed, especially here in connection with the suffering and death of Christ. Because, as you understand, I'm sure, brothers and sisters, this is the very heart of the gospel. In fact, it's the keystone of the Christian faith, that Jesus died to save us sinners. And if we trust in him, his suffering and death completely change our lives forever. Well, our theme tonight: by his suffering unto death, Jesus saved us from our sins so that we may have peace with God, for whom we now live. To put it another way, by his death, we believers have life. The only way for us to enjoy true and abundant life forever is through Christ crucified. Which is one of the reasons Paul told the Corinthians, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's not to say, by the way, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, that's not to say that the only thing Paul was ever preaching or teaching to the Corinthians was the cross. But it shaped everything he taught. It was the pinnacle of all his teaching. It's always where he's returning. And it even shapes his ministry. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians 2. He's not just saying, this is the content of my preaching. That's true. But it actually shaped the way in which Paul preached it as well. The cross is everything. It must always remain the most prominent, clear message of the Christian church. Paul says in Galatians 6, he boasts only in the cross. I want that to be true of me and of you. It must remain the most prominent and clear message of the church, and in each and every one of our Christian lives, the most prominent part of our Christian witness. For while the unbelieving world considers it a weak, shameful, even foolish message, as Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. Our first point tonight, friends, Christ paid for our sins by suffering not only the death of the body, but also the torments of hell in his soul. Christ paid for our sins by suffering not only the death of the body, but also the torments of hell in his soul. Number 40 in our catechism, question 40 says, why did Christ have to suffer death? The answer, because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Now, the justice of God demanded the death of his Son, not as the punishment Jesus deserved, because he didn't deserve punishment. He had no sin. But as Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us and for our salvation. This is a matter of satisfying God's justice, his wrath against our sin. It had to be spent on someone. And if it's not spent on us for eternity, it's got to be put on someone. So Jesus died under the wrath of God in our place. As Paul says in Romans 6:23, friends, this is the reason. The wages of sin is death. And Paul is not the first to teach that, of course. It's the very beginning of the Bible. You know the story. God called Adam to obedience, and God tested that obedience. And there was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden to test Adam's obedience. So God said to Adam, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but do not eat from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. Friends, death is the penalty for sin, because sin at its root is a rejection of God. You cannot reject the author of life and go on living. For one thing, it would not be right. For another, it's not even really possible. God did not arbitrarily come up with death as punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death because God's justice demands it, our sins deserve it, and we might even say that death is actually the destiny built into rebellion. All the Gospels in the New Testament make it very clear that Jesus actually died. Mark 15:37 says that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. They couldn't leave that man, Jesus, hanging on the cross, lest a curse comes on all the land, so they have to take him down before the Sabbath. And Joseph of Arimathea therefore got permission from Pontius Pilate to take the corpse down from the cross and bury it. Even this is significant. Notice in our catechism, question answer 41, the shortest, I believe, in all the catechism. Why was he buried? Right? The creed says Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Right? He was crucified, dead, and buried. His burial testifies that he really died. You think, well, that's a rather pedantic thing for the catechism to say. But that's how important death was, right? God says the wages of sin is death. Jesus had to die. And the burial made that publicly very clear. He was really dead. He didn't just swoon on the cross, you know, faint, and then gets taken down and revives later. Only after it was confirmed that Jesus was really dead could Joseph get the body and take it down from the cross and then bury it in a tomb, where it remained for a couple more days. All this pertains to his physical death, however. Now, you understand, friends, this is all part of his suffering, and it's all part of his humiliation. It's all part of the work of redemption, to be sure. But it is definitely not all that Christ suffered. God's justice against our sin requires not only physical death of the body, but also the extreme punishment of hell. The extreme suffering of body and soul under God's eternal wrath. And there's no way really for me to explain how exactly that happened. But friends, that is something our catechism brings out from the Apostles' Creed. If you notice question 44, why does the creed add he descended into hell? And the answer, 44, to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. The Bible never actually explicitly says that he descended to hell. So it's almost like the catechism is saying, the creed adds something. Well, does it add something unbiblical to the story of Jesus' suffering, crucifixion, and death? No, it's a completely biblical truth. There are unbiblical understandings of that line, he descended into hell. I'm not going to get into all those things. But, dear saints, it's a vital bit of the gospel. It's precious. We should cherish this line in particular. God's justice against sin requires not only death of the body, but also the everlasting punishment of our souls in hell under the terrible wrath of God. That's what justice demands. That's where the wicked will go to pay the debt of their sins forever. It will never end. The only way for us to escape that punishment is for a righteous and holy man to suffer the full weight of God's wrath in our place. Yes, to suffer hell. That is what Jesus bore for us on the cross. That doesn't mean he went into the lake of fire, Gehenna. But he suffered the fullness of God's holy fury against our sins. You understand, friends, he was able to do it in a limited span of time because he's not only man, he's true and eternal God. But that's what Jesus suffered, to satisfy God's justice. Does the evangelist Mark spell out the fact that Jesus descended into hell? No, not in those words anyway. But what does Jesus say? Just a chapter before 15, if you want to go back to 14, notice in verse 34, he's going into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He takes Peter, James, and John along with him. And Jesus tells them, Mark 14:34, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." You understand, brothers and sisters? He's not yet arrested. Nobody's beating him. Nobody's putting any crown of thorns on him. No physical harm yet. No physical attacks upon Jesus yet. But he tells Peter, James, and John, as he goes there to pray, "My soul is on the verge of death." Why is that? The reason, friends, is that he sensed God's holy and horrific fury against sin. Already, he's sensing it. He knows what's in store for him, and he dreads it. He prayed three times, "Father, if it's possible, spare me from having to drink this cup." What cup? The cup of God's wrath. Other scriptures explain more of the spiritual depth, the spiritual reality of our Lord's suffering and death under God's wrath. Galatians 3:13, I quoted that verse last time. It says that Jesus was made a curse for us. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made sin for us. That doesn't mean that God turned his holy son Jesus into a sinner. That could not be. But the Father made his son, his sinless son, to suffer the full penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Mark shows us that this is exactly what Christ accomplished on the cross. As soon as Jesus breathed his last, we read there in verse 38, back to chapter 15, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And it's God's doing, right? It would seem a supernatural work of God because it's torn from top to bottom. What's the significance of that, friends? Well, that curtain represented the spiritual barrier between a holy God and unholy people. Death to the one who intrudes into the holy presence of God. That's what that curtain in the temple represented. It didn't just represent it. If people go in, they die because they are unholy sinners. And that's what the presence of the holy God does to them. Brings death. That curtain was torn down as soon as Christ finished paying for our sins, and he had hell to pay. Our reconciliation with God was secured once for all. We believing sinners have peace with God always and only through the suffering and death of Jesus, who paid the full debt of our sins. And this is so vital for the Christian to keep in mind, because we remain sinners and we live in a very broken world, and pain and suffering abound, and loss and brokenness abound. Brothers and sisters, you may very well go through such painful suffering that you cannot help but think, God must be against me. This kind of suffering has to be a sign that he hates me. It feels like wrath. It won't let up. I keep praying for deliverance. There's none. God must be against me. You know what, brothers and sisters, what our catechism is saying there in answer 44, in connection with that line that he descended into hell, it's telling us to banish that kind of thinking from our heads. God in all kinds of ways may afflict you. He does it through love to correct you, to train you for righteousness. But if God the Father gave hell to his own holy Son, Jesus, in whom you trust for salvation, there is no way he can be against you. You see, that's the beauty of what our catechism is teaching, the biblical truth of the gospel in connection with that line, he descended into hell. If Jesus suffers hell, the precious, holy, sinless Son of God, God's not going to have you suffer as well. That would be unjust, as a matter of fact. Double payment. Forget about it. Our altogether just and loving Heavenly Father will never do it. For you who look to his Son Jesus and rely on his shed blood for your salvation and your life with God, hold fast to the cross. Remember all the hellish torments Jesus suffered on it. Rest assured, God is for you in Christ and has no more wrath to dispense against your sins, no matter how many they are, no matter how grievous they might be. Well, the Catechism has an interesting way to get us to reflect a little bit further on this point. Notice question answer 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? The answer, our death is not a payment for sins, for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. And so my second point, friends, the redemptive death of our Savior has revolutionized death for the Christian. The redemptive death of our Savior has revolutionized death for the Christian. Death is not always the most terrible part of life, you know, at least in one sense. You know, a lightning bolt might kill a mother in a split second, just like that, dead on the spot. In which case, that mother probably experienced a lot more pain in childbearing, in child labor, than she did at the moment of her death. She probably suffered more with the common cold than she did at her death. For many other people, of course, death is a long, painful process. Whatever the case may be, friends, you know it's true. Death is not only the last enemy, it is a most hideous enemy. And as we already said, death is the wages for sin, the consequence that all human beings suffer as a result of sin. Now, does that mean that we pay for our sins, maybe just a little bit, by dying ourselves? That's the issue here in number 42 of the Catechism, and you'll notice that it states it a little bit differently. If Christ died in our place and he paid for all of our sins, why do we still have to suffer death? That's the wages of sin, so if Christ took it for me, why would I have to die? Catechism simply asserts that death for us believers is not payment for our sins. The important question is, how do we know this? Well, we take it on God's word. We take it on his authority, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul in that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, is teaching on the resurrection of the body. And in that context, it is very clear that this victory we have in Christ, victory over death, is going to be experienced fully, fully experienced victory, only in that great and final day of resurrection, when death is swallowed up forever, as Paul says. But as bad as death still is for all of us, we must confess, dear saints, it has lost its sting because Christ died for our sins, paying all our sin debts in order to deliver us from the wrath of God, from the curse of the law being the power of sin, right? As Paul says there. Well, all of that's been taken care of through the death of Jesus. So yes, we still go through death. And it's still an enemy. And it's still a grievous thing. But the sting is gone. Because of his redemptive death, we can know, even in the face of that last enemy, that we have victory over death. So that we can face it with courage. We can face it in the confidence that, yes, this body, it's going to die, but it will rise again. In fact, you can face death in the joy of knowing that the moment you breathe your last, as the Catechism says, you will be instantly done with sin forever. It's deliverance from our sins, from all the sorrows of this world. And we will be welcomed that very moment into the glorious presence of our Savior, where we shall remain forever. Sure, on our deathbed, it may very well be the case, if there is time and mental capacity for it, we will think over our lives and regret much. We'll have sorrow for our many sins. Perhaps we'll even be angry with ourselves for not having done more for the Lord and for other people. And we will confess our sins to God. Let us keep the cross of Christ in mind, so that we will have no thought of needing to pay for our sins at the moment of death. Our Savior paid the debt in full, and he delivers us from the sting of death. We have victory in Christ Jesus. Praise be to our great Savior. So the cross gives us peace with God, the forgiveness of our sins, and everlasting life. But again, friends, remember our theme tonight. By his suffering unto death, Jesus saved us from our sins so that we may have peace with God, for whom we now live. And again, that means we live a different way. Our Savior died to give us new life with God, a life of godliness and obedience. And notice, friends, that too is a point made in Lord's Day 16 of our catechism. It's question answer 43, and we conclude here. Number 43, what further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? The answer, by his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. So a brief point I conclude with here. Number 3, in his death for our sins, Jesus overthrew the power of sin, so that we are free to live in grateful obedience to God. Again, in his death for our sins, Jesus overthrew the power of sin, so that we are free to live in grateful obedience to God. You want to turn in your Bibles here, finally, to Romans chapter 6. That language in answer 43 comes from Romans 6 in large part. Let's just look at a couple of verses there. Romans 6, of course, is where Paul is dealing with, you know, the fact that Christians are saved by grace, not by our works, but only through the work of Jesus Christ. We believe on that Savior, the work he did for us, and we are perfectly righteous before God. The glorious doctrine of justification that Paul has spent 3 chapters, Romans 3, 4, and 5, expounding for us and explaining to us. Beautiful section in Romans. And then in chapter 6, he says, notice the beginning of the chapter, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice Paul's answer in verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, I think sometimes we Christians read verse 2 there and maybe you think to yourself, have I died to sin? Right? I'll just be honest with you. That's the thought that comes to my mind because I sin every day. I have no idea how much I sin. How could I possibly be dead to sin if I'm doing so much of it still? The Christian has died to sin. What could that mean? I'm dead to sin. I think for many of us, the tendency is probably to run to the new birth by the Spirit, right? Regeneration. Or you might call it conversion, but whatever the case may be. You know, that change you experience in your own personal life. I was a rebel sinner. Now I'm still a sinner, but I'm a repentant sinner. I keep falling into sin, but I keep repenting. So I was a rebel sinner, but now, see, I've died to sin, so I'm now, through the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, I'm a repentant sinner. There's been a change. So that we're done with the old ways of rebellion. That old sinner is dead, so to speak. You know, friends, there's a lot of truth to that. I don't want to take any of that away, but it is really important that we ground the death of our old man. That's the language in Greek, by the way. Our Bibles now say the old self or the new self. Really, in Greek, it's the old man. The death of the old man, listen, we really must ground it, not in a spiritual experience we have in the first place, but we must ground that death to sin, the death of the old sinful self, in the objective historical reality of the death of Jesus Christ, who died for us, which is what Paul goes on to explain here in Romans 6. If you'll go down with me just a few verses to Romans 6, verse 6, notice, we know that our old self or old man was crucified with him. He's not going back to your regeneration. He goes back to the cross of Christ. Our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The old man, your old sinful self died with Christ Jesus. Not because you existed 2,000 years ago, because you didn't. But because your Savior represented you in his death on the cross. And when he died there at Calvary 2,000 years ago, he actually conquered the power of sin through his redemptive death. And Paul goes on to explain more of that in Romans 8. So just notice with me, if you jump over to Romans 8, a few verses there at the beginning of the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, think about your regeneration or conversion there. That's appropriate. But notice where Paul grounds it. Verse 3. For, he's going to explain, why do you experience that personal conversion, that change from the rebel sinner to repentant sinner, who's no longer under the enslaving power of sin? This is why. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, friends, a lot's going on there, and I don't have the time to examine all the details of this passage with you, but Paul's basic point should be clear. We are now able to live an obedient life according to God's law by the freedom given to us through the powerful Spirit of God, because in the death of Christ, God condemned sin. It's not just that Jesus was condemned for our sins, which is true, but that his death accomplished the condemnation of sin. Dethroned sin, defeated the power of sin. That's something glorious for us poor sinners to believe tonight and to believe it tomorrow. And every day you wake up, maybe the first thing that you say, Martin Luther tells us to improve on our baptism in this way. I've been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I'm dead to sin, alive to God for righteousness. Keep believing it each and every day, friends. Preach it to yourself. And may we preach it more and more one to another, so that we will learn to think and live a new way. Again, back to chapter 6, just a couple more verses there. Romans 6, verse 10. For the death he died, that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Let not sin reign over you, because it does not reign over you. Not anymore. Christ died to defeat its power, to deliver us not only from the wages of sin, the punishment we deserve for our sins, but he died to deliver us from the bondage of sin, the enslaving power of sin. Let's embrace our freedom to live from now on for God in grateful obedience, presenting our lives to Him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.